First John chapter 4, and I hope to do 4 and 5 with you tonight. I wouldn't promise that. I wouldn't make that promise, but I would like to make a running start at it at least. This is an incredibly important chapter, this fourth chapter, because it is perhaps the greatest passage in the Bible which gives to us the history and significance of Christian love. And it is also a passage in which a great deal about Christian assurance is being taught. I think it'd be really good for us to read the chapter to begin with. And if you'll allow me, I'm going to read this fourth chapter in the Living Bible, which I'm falling more and more in love with. I realize that all of my great scholar friends would roll over in their... I started to say graves. I think some of them are basically dead. Well, I don't say that. But I've discovered I mentioned to you several weeks ago, I've discovered a new parallel version in which the King James and the Living Bible are run in two columns. And I've really enjoyed it. It just refreshed me to read some of these passages. Let me read this in the Living Bible. Dearly loved friends, don't always believe everything you hear just because someone says it is a message from God. Test it first to see if it really is. For there are many false teachers around, and the way to find out if their message is from the Holy Spirit is to ask, does it really agree that Jesus Christ, God's Son, actually became man with a human body? If so, then the message is from God. If not, the message is not from God, but from one who is against Christ, like the Antichrist. You have heard about who is going to come, and his attitude of enmity against Christ is already abroad in our world. Dear young friends, you belong to God and have already won your fight with those who are against Christ, because there is someone in your hearts who is stronger than any evil teacher in this wicked world. These men belong to this world. So quite naturally, they are concerned about worldly affairs, and the world pays attention to them. But we are the children of God. That is why only those who have walked and talked with God will listen to us. Others won't. That is another way to know whether a message is really from God. For if it is, the world won't listen to it. I love that piece of reverse logic that John does in that point. You know. What are people listening to? They'll tell you if they're born of God or not. In fact, John says, I'll even tell you if the message is right. If the world's listening to it, it probably isn't the right message. And if the world is not listening to your message, you probably have a good reason to believe it's the right message. Dear friends, let us practice loving each other, for love comes from God. And those who are loving and kind show that they are the children of God and that they are getting to know him better. But if a person isn't loving and kind, it shows that he doesn't know God. For God is love. What an incredible statement that is. I'm sure you've seen it on plaques and so forth. That is not a definition of God. It is a description of God. It is the best description of God we probably have, in fact. God showed how much he loved us by sending his only Son into this wicked world to bring to us eternal life through his death. In this act, we see what real love is. It is not our love for God, but it is his love for us when he sent his Son to satisfy God's anger against our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, that kind of sounds like Jack McKenzie, doesn't it? Dear friends. No, either Jack McKinstry or Bob Frost. Those are two. I can almost hear that when I said, "Dear friends." Okay, dear friends, since God loved us so much as that, we surely ought to love each other too. For though we have never yet seen God, when we love each other, God lives in us. And his love within us grows even stronger. And he has put his own Holy Spirit into our hearts as a proof to us that we are living with him and that he is with us. And furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and tell all the world that God sent his Son to be their Savior. Anyone who believes and says that Jesus is the Son of God has God living in him, and he is living with God. We know how much God loves us because we have felt his love, and because we believe him when he tells us that he loves us dearly. God is love. And anyone who lives in love is living in God, and God is living in him. And as we live with Christ, our love grows more perfect and complete, so we will not be ashamed and embarrassed at the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence and joy because he loves us and we love him too. We need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear of what he might do to us. And it shows that we are not fully convinced that he really loves us. So you see, our love for him comes as a result of his loving us first. If anyone says, I love God, but keeps on hating or being indifferent to his brother, he is a liar, for he doesn't love his brother who is right there in front of him. How can he love God whom he's never seen? And God himself has said that one must love not only God, but his brother too. Some very, very interesting comments. If you back up to the third chapter, the last few verses of the third chapter, say beginning with verse 24 of the third chapter and reading through the first verse of chapter 4, you will see something that needs to be understood, and that is that a surging church, a church that is alive in the Holy Spirit, will have problems. In fact, when a church is really moving in the flow of the Holy Spirit, it will, by the nature of that spiritual life, have problems. I have said it to you many times. People say to me, I want a church where there's order. I want real order. And I tell them, go visit the cemetery. That's the most perfect order there is in the world. Everybody's quiet. Everybody's in their place. Nobody's out of place. Nobody speaks out of order. Everything is very orderly. But if you want the opposite of that, if you want a place where there is total confusion, no order at all, go to a nursery, especially the one in this church, and especially on Sunday nights. Because, and I do that. Generally, if we have a film or something and I'm not going to be missed, I'll slip back and go into the nursery because I love the kids to identify who I am. Not because I want to be a big person among them. I want them to understand the role of pastor, and I want them to know spiritual leadership. It's a very interesting thing, by the way, since we've been doing children's messages with the kids every Sunday and so forth. Almost never do I come on this place, but these kids don't come up and say, Hi, Pastor, how are you? Very important, I think, in that understanding. But I'll tell you what, when you go in the nursery, you know, you get bit on one leg and a toy thrown at your head with the other, and I mean, it's battle stations. You need to go fully armed when you go into that place. Now, that's a spiritually true thing as well as it is true in the physical world, that where there is spiritual life, there will always be problems. And especially this is true in churches that allow the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, there are two pendulums in most spiritual churches. There's some spiritual churches in which they just let anything happen. People swing from the rafters, and you have four or five messages in tongues, and nobody interprets, or you get weird off-the-wall interpretations, and everybody kind of walks out going, did I really hear that, you know? But nobody does anything about it. Then you get the other extreme, which says, we don't want that, and so we just eliminate it. We don't want wildfire, so we have no fire at all. And always where there is an effort to have a spiritual church, there will be problems. Because in the midst of fire, there will always be the introduction of fire. Where there is prophecy, there will always be false prophecy. Where people are really concerned about spiritual things, there will always be the potential of division. Where people really put value on things about spiritual doctrine, there will always be controversy. And this is the interesting thing that John is speaking about. When we're flowing in the Spirit, we must be cautious concerning the false prophet. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, it says, a false prophet who is misdirected or who speaks as though he speaks in the name of God and it be not the word of God is to be put to death. That's why they didn't have too much false prophecy in the Old Testament. It certainly didn't last for long. Unfortunately, we tend in our church world to let kind of things hang. Our basic attitude is, well, it'll prove itself out or it won't prove itself out. In this church, we judge prophecy. In fact, I remember one night in a service we had here in which a prophecy was brought. And of course, I have very bold elders in this church. I'll never forget that night particularly. There were three elders present, and I said, I want everybody to bow your heads. We need to judge this prophecy. And of course, when I said that, all the elders bowed their head. And I said, I don't mean you elders. I want you to look at me. And I looked over at one of the elders and I said, well, and he said, kind of with a scowl on his face, like this. The other one said, like this. And the third one went, like this. And Campbell McAlpine was on the platform, and I turned to Campbell, and Campbell said, the word I get is mixture. And that was exactly the feeling that registered in my heart. There was a mixture in what had been brought. There were some things that could be affirmed, and I think the elder who said yes was affirming the things that we all could have affirmed. But there were some things that were mixed in that message. And of course, it's a protection to the people of God. Wherever the Spirit moved in the early church, in Acts chapter 8, in the Samaritan revival, who was there? Simon Magnus, who said, you know, and by the way, before he said, give me this power that whoever I lay hands on, they will receive, what had happened to him? He had joined the altar call, he'd been baptized, he'd been a part of the whole revival. But his spirit was not right. In Acts 10, 44 and 45, the same thing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, where we get the understanding of the gifts of the Spirit, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have one spiritual gift that seems to be of utmost importance, and it is what? The discernment of what? The discernment of spirits. Now, John is saying to us here in the fourth chapter, beloved, be not so naive that you think that everyone who is speaking by a spirit, and that's the actual translation, is bringing forth a message of God. 1 Corinthians 12:10, which speaks about the discerning of spirits as one of the necessary gifts, tell us that there is the clear possibility of a man saying in a spirit that Christ is accursed. That's a possibility, the Word of God testifies. In fact, the Didache, the early, I've used this expression before. If you don't know it, it is the most authenticated record other than the actual testaments. The Didache, by the way, that's from the Greek word which means teaching. But the Didache was a record in the first century that we still have. In other words, it was a clear set of teachings of the apostles. It was written about 100 AD, right about the time that the canon of the scripture was finished. And you know what the statement in the Didache is on this subject? It says, not everyone who speaks in a spirit is a prophet. He is only a prophet if he walks in the ways of the Lord. Now, that's a very incredible thing, because the Word of God teaches us, and this is something we practice in this church, the Word of God teaches us in Thessalonians that you are to know those who minister among you. Know them. And the Greek there is adonai. And adonai is an interesting Greek word. It means to know clearly the person in terms of their character and their life and so forth. So that you don't even receive a word from someone, a prophecy or a tongue or interpretation, if it's not someone you know. And we practice that as thoroughly as we can in this church. It gets harder all the time as my eyesight gets worse.
In fact, we had an embarrassing time here. Most of you have been in services when someone has spoken in tongues or tried to bring the prophecy forth, and I've said, I've quieted them and said, you know, this is the word of God, that we must know those who minister among us. And I try very desperately to do that. I remember one Sunday morning here in the church that I sat someone down because I didn't recognize the voice. And just went on with the service, just quoted the scripture and said, you can see one of the elders afterwards. This is just the policy in this church. We do not receive spiritual ministry from people we do not know and who are not submitted to this body. Afterwards, one of the elders came up to me just in shock, and he said, did you know that was Sister So-and-so? Evidently, she had a cold or something. I didn't recognize it was her voice. And he was almost in hysterics. You know, you sat down one of the pillars of the church. Well, how could you do that? And in fact, I've said to this congregation many times, every time I walk on this platform, or whoever is the man of God, the pastor of this church, you have a black and white stripe. I have a black and white striped shirt on. I'm the umpire. I don't have to be right, but I have to make a decision. Can you imagine an umpire in a football game standing there saying, well, no, I don't know. It might be this, and it might, I'm just not really sure. You know, probably the guy would be killed by the end of the 60th second, you know. And so this elder was very concerned. And I went to that sister. You know what she said? I'll never forget it. She said to me, look, Pastor, I understand the principle by which we operate, and I believe in it. In fact, she said, we have more consistent operation of the gifts of the Spirit now since we've had authority in the pulpit than we've ever had before. And she said, it's all right with me. I would rather there be authority, even if it's a mistake in that given moment, as it was this morning. I would rather we have the authority than not have the authority in our midst. And it's a very important principle. You are to know those among you, so as the Didache says, one way you know whether they're a prophet or not is, are they walking in the ways of the Lord? And you receive from them on that basis. In fact, the presence of evil spirits to which men yield themselves, and there's another spirit to which men yield themselves. It isn't just a matter of saying, oh, are you saying, Pastor, that a believer might be yielded to an evil spirit? Yes, it could happen. I was in a board meeting one time, very clearly, just as clear as I'm sitting here, when a man spoke up in that board meeting, and I knew that man very well, had known him for a couple years before this incident, and I knew it was not that man speaking. Whether it was through tiredness or whatever else, in that particular moment, he was yielding himself to an accusation. You say, Pastor, I don't think I can agree with that. Then what happened when Jesus turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan? What was he saying? Peter had just said, oh no, Lord, you're not going to the cross. What did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. I'm sure Peter was, can you imagine, Paul, at least I didn't say that in the board meeting. I mean, that may have been the end of my pastoral career in Redwood City at that point. But that's exactly the principle. A believer can. This is a world in which there are many spirits that are available, and not only are they satanic spirits, but spirits of self. Many times when I hear prophecies and other things coming forth, I realize it isn't necessarily Satan, it's just opinion. In fact, I heard one message in tongues given, and I think I've told some of you this on one occasion before. This man was a frustrated fiddle player, and he was at a youth rally in which there was a typical youth, it was in Canada, typical kind of band made up of accordions and guitars and not enough fiddles. So he brought this message forth in tongues and said, yea, I say unto thee, my house is full of instruments, but what my house needs is more fiddlers. And then when he finished, he said, well, cheerio, my people. That was the way he ended his little exhortation. Now, that's kind of humorous, but you back away from it and understand that's the spirit of a man that's just calling forth some kind of a spiritual way to assent to something he himself wants to say. And rather than just having courage to stand up and say, I wish we had more fiddles in the orchestra, he says, thus saith the Lord, you know. And all of us have been in services where that kind of thing has happened. Now, I think God's very gracious to us in those moments. It's a marvel to me he doesn't strike us dead, but he doesn't. And he's very gracious, and he understands that oftentimes we operate out of our own fleshly natures as well as operating out of the Spirit. But we need to be very careful about this area. So, brethren, he says, do not believe every spirit, but try them whether they are of God. Now, I want to teach you a lesson about the fourth chapter that is one of the most important lessons you're ever going to be taught. And it has to do with this little phrase, of. Now, I want you to just do what I've done, and maybe you don't want to spoil your Bible, but I would suggest that you at least do it in your mind. I want you to look with me beginning in verse 1. Whether they be of God, verse 2, spirit of God, flesh, everyone that confesses not that Jesus Christ, or that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The spirit that confesseth not is not of God, but the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 4, you are of God. Verse 5, they are of the world twice, and the world heareth them. Verse 6, we are of God. At the ending of verse 6, of truth, of error, verse 6. Verse 7, of God again, of God twice, and verse 9 of God. Now, I'm not claiming that's all of them. There are even more than that. But you need to see this phrase. In fact, in that, the phrase, I think it's 9 times or more that you get this specific phrase of God, which is in this case, ektu theou. And it's a very interesting phrase because ek, which is, by the way, this is in the Greek language, this is the genitive case in the grammatics of it, which is very important. Ek is a very simple preposition in the Greek language. It is what is translated of here. But as is true in the English case, what you have not only the preposition to deal with, but the case that follows the preposition, which give you a very clear understanding of what's being said. Ek is a common preposition. It generally means out of or from. And this, in fact, the simplest translation generally used are from. But what it means, especially with the genitive case, is it means the person or spirit or quality which from which it has its origination. So that in this instance, you are dealing with the subject of origination. Where has it originated? What is its origination? So that what is being said in all of these passages is there is a test to see whether or not the origination of what is happening is of God, or the origination of this spirit or word or attitude or motive or life. Because in this fourth chapter, you're dealing with all these. You're dealing with supernatural manifestations, such as prophecy. You're dealing with confessions or verbal statements and beliefs. You're dealing with lifestyles, how people live. But always the issue is coming back to, what is the source? What is the source of this experience? And you are to try the things that are coming to pass to see whether their source is in God. And the ultimate question of this, and I have gone through John so many times in teaching in the past, and I marvel at how confident John is at this. Because we, most of us, think that there's got to be more complicated things than this. But John constantly says the ultimate test is one issue. Does that spirit confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh or not? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because, and I've given you this statement before, you know that the big heresy that John was wrestling with was this heresy called Gnosticism. And you've been very thoroughly taught about this heresy of Gnosticism, that it was a kind of phony knowledge, a kind of phony intellectualism that had all this kind of phony attitude. We're really special. We've got knowledge, and thereby we know that the flesh is evil and only the spirit is good, and thereby it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh and so forth and so on. We've looked at all those things. And we know that John was really fighting that issue. But the interesting thing is the Holy Spirit has designated to preserve the scripture. So you can't just say, well, John had a specific problem in the first century with this specific cult, and that's what he's really talking about. Oh, no. It's something deeper than that. The continuing issue of Antichrist, the continuing issue always in all generations, is whether or not a man acknowledges that Jesus Christ, and remember, Christ is the name Messiah, Mashiach. Christos in the Greek, which means the anointed one. It's Mashiach or Messiah in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. So the Mashiach or the Christos is a title, sir. It's not a name. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying, when the Word of God says that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, you are saying that this particular man whose name was Jesus, which means Savior, Deliverer, but there were a lot of men who had that name. Joshua in the Old Testament is the same as Jesus in the New Testament, the same name. But that this one, Jesus, was the Messiah, was the Anointed One, that God had come in flesh. And that's the crucial test. And the ultimate heresy is to deny that. To deny that God has intervened in our world in the form of human flesh. In fact, John gets very specific about it in this very chapter. Not only does he say that that's the whole issue of Antichrist, but he says, look, friends, it is the incarnation, and that's the big word. Incarnation means to be wrapped in flesh, to have taken actual flesh. That's the ultimate issue. And John says that's the only way we know what love is. We have never seen an act of total love on the part of God in that sense, in which God actually was willing to wrap himself in the person of the Son in human flesh and come and live among us. So the final test in this whole thing is that spirit which denies the reality of the incarnation. And it's an interesting thing here. Do you see the connection that occurs? When you deny incarnation, you depreciate humanity. So the connection is between the two things. That when a man confesses that Christ has come in the flesh, that man becomes capable of a love of the brethren. He becomes capable of manifesting love, of receiving a real love for humanity. And so John ties the two together. And John makes it very clear. These are kind of ultimate tests, he says. That Christ is the Messiah, that he's come in the flesh, that he has become the pattern and example, he's the high priest, that he has become the Savior, that all of these are the issues of what this relationship with Jesus Christ is all about. Now, based on that fact and that truth, then John goes into what is almost, it sounds almost like it was written for our generation. Because he says, you know, I want to talk to you a little bit about this word love. I want you to understand this concept that we call love. I want you to understand its origin. Does it ever depress you? The concepts that are wrapped up in the word love. I mean, do you ever get to the place you want to put that word on the shelf and not even use it? You know, we had a film recently. It appeared in all of our theaters. The title of the film was Making Love, right? That's the new expression, making love. I tell my kids all the time, if we're watching television or we happen to go to a movie and there's some comment or some picture or some experience of sexual experience, and my kids say, oh, they're making love or some expression, and I say, no, that's not. Let's keep it clear. They're having sex. It's an entirely different thing. Let's keep them clear. Not that it's impossible for sex and love to be one, but it certainly doesn't mean that sex is love. That does not connotate. So let's just keep clear as to which is which. What was the film Making Love about? It was about a man leaving his wife and falling in love with another man and becoming involved in homosexual experience, ultimately leaving his family, leaving his wife, a medical doctor, and ultimately going to New York City or somewhere else, wherever the story ends up in following that lifestyle. Isn't that wonderful? That's making love, Hollywood style. That's what love is all about in our experience. So don't you ever get kind of tired, the kind of degrading crime of robbing love of its virtue? In fact, we come to church and we sing, I love him who first loved me. And then we use the same word to talk about lemon pie and the 49ers. I mean, doesn't that get a little bit edgy at some point? Don't you want to just somehow eliminate that word, or somehow at least reserve it and put it into a special category? Well, you see, obviously, it isn't just in this century, in our day. In fact, here is John living less than 50 years from the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. And already, when we read Revelations chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we discover already the Christian church, less than 50 years away from the crucifixion, has lost its love and its concept of love. So you see, John's repeated treatment of the subject of Christian love is a response to that adulteration. I wonder what John would do if he came to our world today. I wonder if he'd not get another word or something. I mean, it just, do you all relate to what I'm saying here? That there is a concept we're dealing with, but our very language seems to destroy the meaning of that word being what it is meant to be biblically. John says the origin of love is God. That if you go back into the derivation of true love, you'll find out that the derivation of that love is God. God is love. It must originate with him. And as I've already said, that phrase, God is love, is a description, not a definition. But it's a description of origin. It's where it starts. Love's origin is in God. Human love is meant to be a reflection of something that is in the divine nature of God. In fact, it's interesting. The believer has a double goal. We are meant to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And in both instances, we have a manifestation, John says, that love is going to tell us what that is. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Someone has said that really the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the rest are all pouring out of that bag marked love: joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. Against such there is no law. That all of those really are like descendant qualities that come out of an understanding of love. That being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and having the fruit of the Spirit is to go back and understand that the origin of love is in God. If that is true, what is its manifestation? Well, John says, love has a double relationship to God. By knowing God, we learn to love, and by loving, we learn to know God. That's not double talk. John says, look, it is, if God is the origin of love, if indeed love only finds its manifestation in him, then by loving we know him, and by knowing him we love. That it is in that experience of God, it is in the experience of God that we experience love. And he becomes even more specific in telling us about that. He says love is a demonstration by God. There is a demonstration of love by God. I'll get it straight. And that is Jesus Christ. And the manner in which he puts that together is very interesting, because he says, look, there is a sense in which God's love for the human race was only known when God took a very definitive action. and cared for our need of eternal life by sending his only son. I did a little chart here somewhere, if I can find it, which I think is very reflective here in verse 10. If you'll turn to verse 10 just a moment in this fourth chapter, he says, "Herein is love." This is the New Testament. Herein is love. Love is not simply a natural, expected reaction. Not that we loved God, for the creature should love the Creator. But herein is love. What? That he loved us. And what is said there is that love always involves an unexpected thing. There's always a wonder or a miracle in it. Have you come to grasp that? I even find among born-again people no sense of wonder about that. A lot of us just think, well, of course he loves us. Why shouldn't he? You know. I mean, after all, we're pretty lovable. Why shouldn't God love us after all? You know. What's the big deal? But what John is saying is, look, friend, there is an unexpected quality that manifests itself in this kind of a love. And the unexpected quality is that he first... And so it's an expected thing that the creature would love the Creator. But the unexpected thing is that in this initiatory way, he first loved us, and that's the wonder of the miracle. And then love is always an action, okay? So it's not simply a natural expected reaction, but it has an unexpected wonder or miracle in it, and it always has an action to it. Let me tell you something about love. In fact, every time I hear people say, "I fell in love," you hear that? How many of you have used that expression? Come on, confession's good for the soul. You know, I met so-and-so and I fell in love with him. That's a wonderful expression. It's kind of like falling off a log. In fact, I hear all the time when people come in, for marital counseling, they say, "Well, I have fallen out of love." You know, I don't even know how to picture that. I mean, it's kind of like an airplane, you know, and I just fell out, you know. Well, how do you picture that? Falling out of love, fall in love, fall out of love. No, I have news for you. Love is a choice. That's what the Word of God teaches. If that weren't true, hear me. If that were not true, then God could not order us to love. You can't order emotions. If love were an emotion, then God could not order that emotion. He could not say, "Love one another." He could not say, as John does here, that this love could be a manifestation of whether or not we were in the faith or not, that we loved one another. He couldn't say that if love were a feeling. It is not a feeling. It is a choice. It is a willful choice. It is a choice of our will. I choose to love, or I choose not to love. In fact, the mark of our life, all of us, the mark of our lives, are the people who have chosen to love us and the people who have chosen not to love us. That's made the difference of what is true in our experience. Love is an action. And what was the action? He sent his son. And notice something else about action in reference of love. You say, "Rick, why are you taking time here?" Because the Bible says this is the description of love. Lady, if you don't have this description of love, then you might as well buy Hollywood's description. I mean, one world description is as good as another world description. John says, "I'm going to take you to the origin. I want you to go back to the purity of purpose that is in the origin of love. It is in God. Now let me tell you how that love manifests itself in God," he says. It is not an unexpected reaction, because the expected reaction would be judgment against sinful man. But in a miraculous, unexpected way, love by choice manifests itself. And God's manifestation of love was in sending his son. And of course, what's the word there? In great capital letters, vulnerability. I often think about that. I once read an expression, in fact, I used it in a sermon here. I've quoted it several times, in fact. That prior to Calvary, God was, the God of the Old Testament was unreachable. You couldn't spit in his face. You couldn't slap him. You couldn't smote him. You couldn't drive nails into his hands. God was untouchable. He was the God behind thunders and lightnings and power and behind Mount Sinai. But when God manifested himself in love, what came of that? Vulnerability. People could now spit in God's face. People could now smoke God. People could drive nails in God's hand. Now, friend, John is doing something more here than just being, it's obvious. I mean, again, you don't have to be a theologian to see the connection he's making. He's saying, look, you need to get the definition of love straight because its application in your life is to be judged by, isn't that his whole message? Isn't his whole message? You tell the origin. You go to the origin. What's the source of this? For example, I many, many times in Christian circles hear the word love used, and I know by the way it's used, they're speaking of a fleshly experience. Now, I'm not talking about lust. We're talking about carnality. I'm talking about fleshly love. I love you because you're being nice to me. I love you because you're like me. I love you because you're not challenging me. And it's a fleshly love. It is not love of the Spirit. The origin is not necessarily demonic or lustful or satanic, but it is of the flesh. It is what I would call, or what the Greeks would call, Philadelphia kind of love, phileo love. It is reciprocal love. I love you because you're likable, and you like me, and I like you, and you like me, and we just have this neat little like thing going on. See? And that's why when Jesus walking on the beach said to John or to Peter, "Do you love me? You know, do you agape me?" Peter kept responding, "I phileo you. I really like you. I especially like you now because you're being nice to me after I failed you. And, you know, I kind of like you." And Jesus kept saying, "But do you agape me? Do you, by choice of will, commit yourself in a vulnerable love to me and to my body, the sheep, that you are to tend to?" And Peter couldn't respond to that. You know what? In fact, I hear that taught all the time without very many people telling you that in the last time, Jesus came down to Peter's level and said, "Do you even really phileo me? Are you really sure you even phileo me?" See? Now, what is John, what is the whole context? I mean, you back away from this. We started it with what? Beware of false spirits. Right? Test the spirits. Try the spirits. Well, now, that trial of a spirit isn't only to do with prophecies or tongues or interpretation. It's the spirit by which things are being done. It's the spirit which by which people are doing things and responding, even in the body of Christ. False spirits. Spirits that have to do with the world system and world attitude. And then he immediately swings and says, the real issue is the incarnation of Christ, because in the incarnation of Christ, we get a picture of God's love. And having gotten a picture of what God's love, which is the origin of true love, through the giving of Jesus Christ, then we can understand how that will manifest itself among brethren. All I have to do is back up this channel just a moment. There's a fourth point here. Love is always not simply a natural expected reaction. In other words, it is not that we love God, which is the expected thing. Secondly, it always involves the unexpected. He loved us. That's the miracle. Thirdly, it's an action. He sent his son, vulnerability. But fourthly, it involves honest mercy and grace. He sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, in those four statements about the origin of love, love as it is in God, what real love is all about, in those statements is a very, very clear criteria of what love is supposed to be in our experience towards brethren. Let me go over it with you just a minute. I have a notion we're maybe not getting this as clearly as we should. One, love is not to be a natural or expected reaction. Jesus said it this way. He said, look, the whole crowd of you that are trying to be really spiritual, somebody invites you home for dinner, and you invite them home for dinner the next week. And he said, I've got news for you. That's not love. That's exactly what the world does. He said, if you want to really show love, invite somebody home for dinner that can invite you home for dinner. Jesus used a host of illustrations to say that true godly love is not just natural reaction. It is not the expected thing. But secondly, it will always involve the miraculous, the wonder, the unexpected. And God did that by loving us when we were unlovable. In fact, Paul says it this way. He said, do you understand that God loved us when we were yet ungodly? Romans chapter 5. You know the word he uses for ungodly? The most destitute, aselgēs, which in the Greek means had no shame. It's about the lowliest kind of word. When we were absolutely the lowest scum of the earth, he loved us. It is not the expected. It is not reaction. See, when people say to me, well, I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. That's the kind of person I tell it like it is. I want to say to them, I'm sorry, friend. But the believer's life is not to be lived under those circumstances. I am not living out of, well, that's just natural for me. That's the way I am. I always do this. I always respond in this way. In fact, the greatest manifestation is rather than reaction, when in an unexpected way, we allow the love of God to be manifested. That's why when the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's not talking about working up something. It's talking about a love of God being manifest through you. And it will generally be towards an unlovable person. And sometimes it's not an unlovable person. It's an unlovable person at a moment of time. In other words, they may not always be unlovable, but they sure are at that moment. How many of you discover that almost everybody can be unlovable at some moments? Even me. That's hard to believe, friends. But there are some times, few as they may be, when I may not be lovable. See? And I'll guarantee it's true with you as well. And the response at that moment is a spiritual miracle in our lives. When rather than reaction, the love of God pours forth through us as God did in loving us before we were lovable, when we were in sin. And so it happens in our experience. Let me ask you, what would a church be like that were living in that definition of love? What would a church be like that rather than reacting to normally expected things, the miraculous and the unexpected level of love poured through them by choice? And through vulnerability and demonstration. I'll tell you what that church would be like. It would be like a lighthouse set on a hill. You wouldn't have to put out radio ads. The world would be attracted to it like a magnet. It would just be like that. And that's what happened to the early Christian church. The world says about the record of that church, quote, they marveled how they loved one another. Not what great theologians or preachers they were. But the world marveled at how they loved one another. And I've never seen a church with that kind of manifestation. Never in my entire ministry or life. I'd like to believe in it someday. I do believe in it someday. The kind of miraculous acceptance that has nothing to do with performance, it has nothing to do with lifestyle or whether I approve or don't approve. The working of the Holy Spirit, just like God loved ungodly people while they were yet in their sins, that kind of an understanding of what love really is and of the redeeming power of love, the vulnerability. People will often say to me, in fact, I've had people say this to me a lot because I do tend to be a lover. And people will say to me, but that's testing your pearls before swearing. Have you ever had anybody quote that out of context to you? In fact, that comes up in almost, you know, that comes up in conversations you want to say sometimes, where'd that come from? You know, I mean, you know where it is in the Bible, but where did it come from in this conversation? What they're saying is you got to protect yourself. You know, I mean, people will use you, right? Ever hear that? Now stand up for who you are. I mean, God didn't make us rubber mats. You know, we're not supposed to be trampled over by people. We're supposed to stand up. I mean, we're supposed to have, you know, we're not supposed to just be used by everybody. I wonder sometimes. You know, it's an interesting thing. I never saw a puppy dog that had an enemy. I mean, it doesn't matter what you do with him. He comes wagging his tail and, you know, and it just, I mean, it just defeats you. I'm not suggesting you all learn to wag your tail, but I am suggesting that you learn some of that vulnerability. Now, John is belaboring something. Because less than one generation, this is the second generation of Christians, they had lost this power. First century Christian church, first generation of the Christian church, literally had won the world, and a generation later, second generation, already cold, lethargic, lost its first love, defensive, playing intellectual games, and it had lost its power. It had lost its ability. And there's a consummation to this kind of love. And I want you to notice in verses 18 through 21, and I obviously, we're not going to cover the fifth chapter in case you're worried. I don't think we're going to get through the fourth chapter, come to think of it, but we're pretty close. John says there's a consummation to this kind of love. It casts out fear. Let me tell you something. We live in a world, I understand this, you know, I've got double locks in my house. Most of you do. We live in a world that we're taught to, you need to lock things and hold on to things, and you need to protect. We've got burglars and rapers and all these kinds of people around. And many of us live in a context of fear. I notice that there's probably not a day goes by in my life that kind of message isn't with me. If I go into San Francisco, I put my briefcase in the trunk, which is kind of dumb because they get in the trunk easier than they get in the car. But anyway. And we go, I mean, we live with this kind of thing, most of us. But John is teaching a very important lesson here. He says, when this God love, the love that has its origin in God and which was demonstrated by God, has its origin in God, its manifestation in God, its demonstration in God, when it's a part of your life, one of the tremendous assets in its consummation is that it casts out fear. Of course, the basic fear he's talking about here has to do with fear with God, fear of God. He says, look, when this love is manifested in your life, both towards God and towards one another, this becomes such an evidential understanding because you know its origin. Listen, hear me tonight in closing this message. People say to me oftentimes, Rick, how do I know? I mean, how do I really know that I'm born again? How can I really know? John has no trouble with it. He says, look, this kind of love, This kind of God love, this origin, this purity of love, this transparency of love, this love that is not the expected reaction, this love that is full of the wonder and the miracle, this love that is action and will and demonstration. It is so supernatural. It is so unlike the world. John scratches his head and says, let me tell you what it's like. Anybody that's got that love is born of God. Because that love is so special. It has such a mark on it. It's got the seal that says only God could be the origin of that kind of love. It cannot originate in the flesh. It cannot originate in the world because the world knows nothing about that kind of experience. That love only can originate in God. And when a man or woman is walking in that kind of an experience, there's a confidence in them because they see that supernatural thing at work on a daily basis. That's not the flesh. One of the things I enjoy so much about the fellowship that God has here at Peninsula Christian Center is that God has over and over and over and over again, and is about to do it again, has tested us by requiring of us things that are totally, make no sense to any church experience in the world. No church in the world has ever done the things God has asked this church to do. And the neat things about the testimony of the Spirit of God in our life is that over and over and over again, the response of the people in this church is, if God said it, that's right, we're going to do it. And those of us who have been here 10 years have or 11 years have watched time and time again that test come. And we've watched all the little flakes flake off at the edges. But we've watched the true life build as God asked us to do something supernatural. And I want to say this in closing. God has never asked you to live one day of your life naturally. God has never said, now honey, grit your teeth and clench your fist and go out there and live the Christian life. Never. God has never said to you, do the best you can. The very test of the fact that it is true Christian is that it is supernatural. It is supernatural. It is a life that could not occur in the natural. And the greatest single manifestation of that life is love, origin God, God love, God love. It's always been interesting to me that, generally speaking, many times at least, God chooses and sends men in ministry into places that are the most unnatural for them. If you weren't here Sunday night, and I, you missed it, but at the end of the service, I got young, what's his name? John. I got John up on the platform. I first met John on Polk Street in San Francisco. In the first place, one thing you don't want to be in San Francisco is very visible, on Polk Street especially, visible and blonde, like John is. That's the last thing you want to be. And John was raised in that city, grew up in that city, hated so much of what that city was. And when God called him into ministry, went away into Youth with a Mission and thought he had shaken the dust off his feet. But something continued to grow in his spirit and his heart and said, John, San Francisco. Not just San Francisco, Polk Street. And I tried to get John to tell you about his intercession time, and I realized I had embarrassed him by the question. But John gets up early in the morning, about breakfast time, and he walks up and down that street. I have seen him many times walking up and down that street, tears in his eyes, loving, caring for something that in himself, in his own nature, in his own personhood, he could never love. That's God. That's God. God births in you that manifestation. And you find it in the church. You find yourself reacting, or responding rather, and not reacting, because there's a supernatural involvement. And you know it's not you. And you walk away so proud. There's such a feeling in your spirit that says, wow, God did that. And the greatest confidence in your life comes through that outworking of the supernatural manifestation of Jesus Christ. You walk away saying, boy, I know. I mean, there's no doubt about where that came from. That wasn't me. And that sure wasn't this world. That doesn't ever manifest itself in that way. That had its origin in God. I know its source, you see. I know its source. I know the source, John says, not only of the words, but of the lifestyle, of the experience. I know the source because God's experience in my life is so different from the world's. Absolutely different. This is a very, very important chapter. I said when I began, this is probably the most important chapter in the Word of God about the origin and maintenance or existence of love in the Christian life. But if you put two dashes after that, you can also say it's one of the most important chapters in the Word of God about the security of the believer, and the two are tied together. What is this infinite security in the believer's life? That this supernatural love quality is acting and reacting in his spirit and his life to the degree that John can say, I know anybody's got this, is born of God. I don't have to complicate your theology at all. Anybody that manifests that kind of love is born of God, period. Boy, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? I'm glad John said that. We would say, what about the four spiritual laws, John? What about all these other evidences? John said, look, this is so supernatural, it is so different from anything of the flesh of the world, that if that love is manifest, it's God. And no one could have that manifest in them who wasn't born of God. Period. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for our time tonight and for this word. Thank you for John, Lord. Thank you for he was willing to lean on Jesus' breast and get something out of the heart of Jesus that no one else really perceived. And thank you for this foundational truth. And Lord, may not a one of us fail to have its application solidly in our life and our spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you didn't get the word, John seemed to be, I don't know whether he said it or suggested it might be true, it is Tuesday night at 7:30 in this auditorium, a memorial service for Joni. It is not a funeral, as was with Dr. Bill, but it's a memorial service here in the church for Joni, and in celebration of her life in Christ. So that's Tuesday night at 7:30. Okay? Good. God bless you. Sunday's a big day, important day. Don't miss it, all right?